Happy Mother's Day. Glad that you're here. Welcome to a few moments where we're going to go into God's Word and look at a couple of things. Go to Hebrews chapter 10 this morning as we are in the home stretch of our series entitled Sacred Space. We're going to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 19 through 25, and we're going to talk about this topic, closer than you think. And so we want to make sure that you have that passage. We're going to unpack it in just a couple minutes. But as worship was getting ready to start this morning, I asked some of you to assist me, some of you to help me. I gave you a ping pong ball. If you have a ping pong ball, just stand up right where you are right now and just stand there so we can see you. Look across this room. These people that you're looking at were given a ping pong ball when they walked in the room this morning. What I'm going to do in just a moment is very simple. You don't have to do anything. You stay right where you are. I'm going to count to three and ask you to throw the ping pong ball into this cup. That's all you have to do. Don't move. You just say you're in your spot. When I count to three, you just throw that ball. All right? Any questions about that by anybody before we start? I know it's complicated. All right. One, two, three, throw. Take another one. Go ahead. All right. All right. Thank you for your participation. Please be seated. And I want to tell you, you're pathetic. It's horrible. You didn't get close. Now I have obstacles here. I could fall over and break my neck during worship. It's not going to be good. It's not that complicated. All you have to do is this. And what I just showed you is exactly what we've been talking about now for the past 5 weeks. See, it took no skill to do what I just did. Obviously, none of you possess that skill either. Excuse me, it has nothing to do with your strength, how strong you are. I didn't have to have strength to do that. It was about position, proximity. Where you were in the room determined your ability to put that ball in the target. And I was able to do it because of my proximity. I'm standing right here, right on top of it. All I had to do was put out my hand and drop it in. That illustrates a lot of your lives. Because a lot of you are trying so hard. You're using all of your strength. You're using every resource that you can find to keep your life on target and try to be close to God when you're really needing is proximity. You just need to get closer to God. And you're struggling and you're upset and you're frustrated because your life's not going the way you want it to. But the reason it's not is because your proximity is all messed up. And so this morning, we're going to talk about being closer than you think. And we're going to talk about being in contact with God, because sometimes you don't need to try harder, you just need to get closer. And when you're closer to God, you're closer to your purpose, you stay closer to the source, proximity changes everything. And it's not as hard as you think. And so today, we're going to continue our journey into sacred space. And we're going to talk about how you need to be aware and choose how close you're going to be to God. Because what you choose will change your life forever. Now, many of you know, because we've shared this before, is I love road trips. I love looking at things on road trips. I love finding the places that are off the beaten path and seeing things that are not the normal things you would see on road trips. I love to do that. And if I ever have the luxury of being on a road trip and I have a little bit extra time, I'm always going off the path to find something. There's a place I would love to see. I just have not had the opportunity to see it yet. One day, maybe someday, I pay attention to the website, because this is a constantly moving museum. It travels the world. It's global. It's a museum that is an unusual museum. It is called the Museum of Failed Products. The Museum of Failed Products. Products that have been introduced to the market, but for whatever reasons, and some of them painfully obvious, they crash and they burn and they disappear. And so organizers of this museum have gathered those products up and they have put them on a mobile display and they travel the world. It's an international museum. And they show off these products and you can see them for yourselves. For example, who wouldn't love to buy Clairol's Touch of Yogurt shampoo? You can stand in the shower and wash your hair and have a snack at the same time. Incredibly yummy. Or this one. Gillette's for oily skin only, or for oily hair only shampoo. The problem that with this one is the marketing. Because to get this, you have to actually buy a bottle with this emblazoned on it. And how would you like to go to the counter? I'm looking for the shampoo for the oily hair, because, well, that's what I got. I need something for my oily hair. You got anything for that? Well, this would be the answer to that, and it crashed horribly and didn't make it. Or this, Pepsi's AM Breakfast Cola. It was supposed to compete with coffee for your morning pick-me-up, because nothing says morning like Pepsi AM. Or this one. And I know that if this were released today, you guys would go try it. Made by Colgate, the makers of toothpaste. Colgate TV dinners. This is the Colgate beef lasagna that was introduced to the market. Now, for some of you today, think about this. Mama's in the house. We talked about this. Wouldn't it be great if your family took you home this afternoon and popped a Colgate beef lasagna in the microwave just for you and gave it to you on a hot plate so you could enjoy and eat it. Yeah, wow. Amazing kind of thing. Or these are fortune snookies. Fortune cookies for dogs. Because what pet doesn't like to start their day by reading their fortune? And so the museum is loaded with stuff that was introduced and just didn't fly. Stuff that just couldn't crack the market. Couldn't find their niche audience, if you will. They've got everything from caffeinated beer to microwavable scrambled eggs in a tube. Or even breath mints that look like little packages of cocaine. I mean, there's nothing more exciting than buying these kind of products. And I can't, for life me, figure out why they didn't make it. But what's worse than this, what's worse than the Museum of Failed Products, I think, is to be the creator of a failed product that makes the museum. I mean, I know that any inventor has spent their entire life trying to create things and thought to themselves, I'm going to make something that's going to make me filthy rich, and they create something only to have it fail and then find out it ends up here. I mean, talk about a double failure, right? So you're remembered for your failure. And so that museum exists. One day, someday, I'll get the opportunity when it gets close enough to Central Florida, and I'll go see it, and I'll report back to you. But aren't you glad that God didn't look back at us after man and woman were the crowning achievements of his creation, after we failed miserably, and he didn't say, you know what, I'm done. He didn't regulate us to the Museum of Failed Products or failed people. Instead, he came up with a plan. See, in our lives, it is really good news that he didn't quit on us. And he's closer than you think he is. And so here's what I need to tell you. You don't need to try to work harder to get close to God, because he's already made a way for you to get there. Working harder is not going to cut it. Better skills won't get you there. What gets you there is a choice, a willful choice of the mind and heart, that says, I will be close to God. And you know what? God hasn't moved. He's there. And you will decide whether or not you're going to be close to Him. For us, we've been looking at the tabernacle. And so we were looking at it once again this week. We'll look at it next week and wrap this all up. But we have been using this diagram, and we've kind of made our way through it so far. We entered the Eastern Gate. We spent time at the altar of burnt offerings, and we talked about forgiveness. We talked about the bronze laver. We talked about the forgiveness that we find there, the cleansing that takes place there. We went inside the holy place, and we talked about that for the last couple of weeks. And we've spent some time looking at the table of showbread, golden lampstand, the altar of incense. All of that builds on the idea of how God relates to us, and we've talked about that. And so today, we move a little bit deeper, because between the holy place and the most holy place is a veil, a physical veil that was placed in a tabernacle, a giant curtain, if you will, that ran from the floor to the ceiling of the tabernacle, a veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. In the most holy place is an item that some of you are familiar with. You've heard about it before, the Ark of the Covenant. It is the Holy of Holies. On top of the Ark of the Covenant is that lid. It is the mercy seat of God, those two angels that kind of face each other. That is what is behind that particular veil. And so today we're going to look at a passage in Hebrews. But before we get there, I want to introduce the veil to you. Exodus chapter 26, you didn't look it up, but Exodus 26 verses 31 through 34 says this: Make a curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and finely twisted linen with cherubim woven into it by a skilled worker. Hang it with gold hooks on four posts of acacia wood, overlaid with gold and standing on four silver bases. Hang the curtain from the clasps and place the Ark of the Covenant behind the curtain. The curtain will separate the holy place from the most holy place. Put the atonement cover on the Ark. Put the Ark of the Covenant law in the most holy place. Place the table outside the curtain on the north side of the tabernacle, and put the lampstand opposite on the south side. So in other words, where these things outside are located were laid out by God. Specific details of what was going to take place for the veil and what was behind it. If you go to Exodus chapter 25, verses 10 through 16, it talks about the Ark of the Covenant. It says, Make them an ark of that other kind of wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out, and make gold molding around it. Cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them to its 4 feet, with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. Then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the side of the ark to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark. They're not to be removed. Then put in the ark the tablets of the covenant law, which I will give to you. The Ark of the Covenant, that piece of furniture that was the first piece of furniture that Moses constructed after God told him to build the tabernacle. This was going to be that gold box that would ultimately contain 3 different items. Inside would be the tablets containing the 10 commandments, written by the finger of God. Wouldn't that be interesting to see? Also inside, a jar of manna to remind them how God provides, has provided for them as they've made their trek through the wilderness. And also Aaron's staff. As a high priest, that staff had the ability to bloom. And that was all inside the ark. The mercy seat was laid on top. Here is where God's presence would come and he would actually dwell among his people. It is a fascinating thing to think about. Intriguing to hear the description of it. Humbling to think that God really wanted to be with his people so bad, and he put these rules and the know-how, and he put all of this into order so that they could come and dwell among his people. It's fascinating to think about. But let's be honest. Nobody cared about the ark until 1981. And in 1981, one of the greatest films ever made in the history of mankind introduced us to a character named Indiana Jones, who went to find the lost ark. And for the first time globally, no kidding, since the Old Testament came out, interest in the ark skyrocketed. People cared worldwide about the ark. Did it really exist? Where did this ark idea come from? Some people thought it was just something that they created for the film and found out, oh no, lo and behold, it's a real thing. And people wanted to know, and all of a sudden the Ark of the Covenant, and hunting for the Ark of the Covenant. The questions began to be asked, has it ever been found? Can it be found? What would happen if it is found? The Ark, it matters. Now, if you saw the film, you know that they found that Ark. And well, thank goodness it ended up in a warehouse somewhere in Area 51. But neither here nor there. Harrison Ford, Indiana Jones, saved the day and found the Ark of the Covenant. But more importantly, he reintroduced the concept of the Ark of the Covenant to a world that may have not been familiar with it, and all of a sudden people started paying a little bit of attention to it. Yeah. God uses all sorts of things to get your attention. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. How many of you didn't think anything about the Ark until you saw the movie one time? I mean, in that moment, you begin seeing it, and you begin thinking about it, and why did they move it like they moved it? And all those things that you saw really had some biblical basis. Steven Spielberg drew from his Jewish background. He understood what he was doing when he made it. It wasn't an accident that he made it with the detail that he did. And since that time, that ark that sat in that holy place has been missing. It's gone. And people have been looking for it for a long, long time. This guy, his name is Bob Cornuke. He is a former police investigator. He believes that the Ark was transported from Israel into Ethiopia. He says he has seen it. He says it is currently being kept at St. Mary of Zion Church in Aksum. Randall Price is a noted researcher and author who has spent years meticulously researching the Ark's role in the end times and its potential significance for rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. Now, if you're not familiar with Randall Price and you're interested in this kind of thing, I would say to you, I've read a lot of his stuff. I disagree with him about a lot. But I do think what he's doing with the Ark and trying to find it and his ideas about the importance of the Ark and the recreation of the temple really is very intriguing. And for followers, something to pay attention to. Is he right? Don't know. Is he wrong? Not sure. But he is aggressively, or has been aggressively researching that through the years and has written about it. This man, Ron Wyatt, may or may not be familiar with him. I had the opportunity and privilege of meeting Ron Wyatt before his death. When I met Ron Wyatt the first time, I thought he was a nut job. He is a regular person who had a hobby of archaeology, who in his hobby of archaeology claimed to have found Noah's Ark, claimed to have found the chariots that were swallowed up when God closed up the sea as Moses and the children of Israel crossed across the sea. And he also, intriguingly, said he'd found the Ark of the Covenant and he knew where it was. I really did think this guy's a nut. And yet, very graciously, he entered into a conversation. He explained it. He was in his museum that day, and so he had it diagrammed. And he had this theory that was so crazy that I walked away curious and have spent time, a lot of time since then, trying to figure out, is he right? Is he wrong? Can you confirm it? Can you not? Because he contends and built the idea that the Ark is hidden in a tunnel system below Calvary, where Jesus was crucified. He believes that when the earthquake came and it split the earth, that it created a split at the bottom of the base where the cross was inserted in the ground. He has pictures of it. He shows you where it is. And he believes that the blood of Christ fell down and went through that crack and actually landed on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. How nuts is that? But how awesome is that? I mean, if that's true, wouldn't that be just like God to do that and fulfill, bring full circle the prophecy? I have no idea if he's right or not. He really may be a nutball. We'll never know now. He's passed away. But he's wildly controversial because he doesn't have the credentials of archaeologists. See, he has this crazy idea, and it was a crazy idea. This is how he laid it out. He said, I just really believe that the Bible is going to tell us what we need to know. And so if you believe the Bible and you use the details of the Bible, you might find some things. Isn't that wackadoo? I mean, forget it, right? Use the Bible? Use the Bible for the details you need to discover something? Maybe Rod and Wyatt wasn't as crazy as people think. And then Bendel Jones, a researcher who has focused on searching for the Ark until he passed away recently, and other temple treasures in the caves around the Dead Sea. One thing that's apparent to me, if you want to look for the Ark, is you got to have the right hat. Okay? Everybody except Mr. Price has the right hat. And that's probably why Price will never find the Ark, because he doesn't have the hat. But you got to have, if you have the hat, you're good to go. But they're not the only ones that are looking for the Ark. The CIA has looked for the Ark. And the CIA recently declassified some papers that you can go out and find online where they talk about their search for the Ark and the declassified documents, and they say they have found the Ark. And you know how they found the Ark? They use psychics. But we can trust them because they're the government. And so there's nothing to worry about there. But the CIA is on. But it's not just that. There have been documentaries. William Shatner. Who better to find the Ark of the Covenant? The Captain James Tiberius Kirk. Come on now. Give me a whoo whoo. And he is, his show, The Unexplained, has found him looking for the Ark recently. Came up empty. Didn't find it. But this guy, the next guy, I really like. Josh Gates. I don't know if you've watched Josh Gates on the Discovery Channel. Josh Gates looks for everything. He's fun. He's got a little bit of an edge to him. He's got a little bit of an attitude, but he's a lot of fun. And interestingly enough, Josh Gates just released a program on the Ark of the Covenant, and he ended up in the same tunnel system that Ron Wyatt ended up in. And went as far as he could go, only to be shut down by the government, who said, you can't go any further. And so they left the show with a hanging, is it there? How close were we? Will it ever be found? And of course, that just means there's going to be more episodes coming, right? But I was like on the edge of my seat thinking, that's it. You're there. We're going to get to see it. And no, because you know, if you ever find anything, you don't need a show anymore, right? I mean, Bigfoot. If you're out looking for Bigfoot, let me give you some advice. If you're afraid of Bigfoot, talk to somebody this morning, you're afraid of Bigfoot, afraid about being Bigfoot in the woods, don't want to meet Sasquatch in the woods. Let me give you some advice. If you go out in the woods looking for Sasquatch, here's the weapon you need to take, a camera. Bigfoots obviously are terrified of cameras because no one ever catches one with one. You break out a camera, Bigfoot will not come around. You won't see him for days. You're the safest person in the world if you have a camera. And you're out in the woods, you can rest assured you're not going to see Bigfoot. Might see other things, but you're not going to see Bigfoot. You got to know how to search. See, for us, the Ark is fascinating. And while the Ark is fascinating, it's fascinating because, sure, does it play a role in prophecy? Yeah, time will tell. Is there something to what Randall Price is talking about? I'm not sure. Was Ron Wyatt right? I mean, it's a great idea. I mean, I love the concept of what he said. Is he right? I don't know. But I do know this. The Ark is that place where God met his people. And he invited them to draw closer to him. And as I told you, week one, and we repeat it every week, Jesus is the fulfillment of what takes place in the tabernacle. Which brings us to the passage of Scripture we're looking at today. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25, we're going to look and break it down for you, kind of verse by verse here. But this is what you discover in the book of Hebrews. First of all, that this is the way that we can have the confidence to enter into the presence of God. In other words, we can enter into a closeness with God. Here's how it starts in verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. In other words, the blood of Jesus gives us the freedom and the arena to walk into the most holy place. We can now move into God's presence. There is a new and living way. Look at verse 20. By a new and living way, open for us through the curtain, that is his body. Now, we'll talk about that again in just a second. Verse 21, we discover that we have a high priest of our very own. His name is Jesus, it says. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God. Verse 22, we're instructed to draw near. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. We're also commanded to hold on fast. Verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And then we're called to stir one another up, verses 24 and 25. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Fascinating passage in Hebrews, which reminds us then of what we've been saying, that Jesus is then the fulfillment of all that we've been experiencing as we've looked at the tabernacle. And so today, at the risk of being explorers ourselves, I want to show you three things that happens when you make the choice to get close to God. When you make the decision that you want to be close to Him, three things will take place. The first one is this: closeness brings confidence. Closeness brings confidence. I just read it in Hebrews 10:19. We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. We don't have to hesitate. We don't have to be fearful. We don't have to keep our distance. The veil has been torn. The Bible teaches us that when Jesus was crucified, as he died on the cross, the veil of the temple was ripped from the top to the bottom. The veil that hung, ripped wide open. Wasn't possible for a man to walk up and rip it. But by doing so, it opened up and made accessible for anyone to see the Holy of Holies. They were able to look into that temple. In that moment, what happened is, it wasn't just slightly open, wasn't just pulled back to give you a peep. It was destroyed, opened. Imagine a do not enter sign that you've looked at for all of your life that suddenly disappears. See, I don't know. I mean, it probably won't surprise some of you to find out that I am fascinated by do not enter signs.
So am I.
Because when I see a do not enter sign, I want to know what's behind that sign. I want to know what's behind that door. There's something about me, if I see it often enough, I will obsess over it until I figure out a way to get in and see what's back there, because I believe it's something important. It could be the Ark of the Covenant. I'm just saying, there's something about a do not enter that's kind of like a wet paint sign to me. It's not really wet. And is it really a do not enter, or is it more of a guideline than a rule or a mandate? Is it okay to look behind it? Because see, you tell me, I can't go someplace. You know where I want to go? That place. Because there's something about at least my nature, and maybe yours too, that you can identify with. There's something about us, and we want to know what's there. Jesus has taken down the do not enter sign. And he has said, I'm now accessible. I want you to draw closer. I want you to know me. And so we don't have to wait on access. Access is already waiting for us. You don't need approval. You don't need perfection. You don't need performance. The door is open. All you have to do is walk in. And Jesus didn't just crack the door open. He removed the barrier. He ripped down every barrier that would be between you and God. And if the veil is torn, why are you standing outside? See, I'm often stunned that if you understand that the creator of the universe has said, I want you to draw close to me. I want to be close to you. I want you to know me. And there are people who just, they don't want that. They don't want to get close to God. And that seems so odd to me, because it's only in the closeness to God can you get your life on target. It's only in that proximity to God can you become everything that you were created to be. And I watch people live their life, and I watch people struggle through their lives, and knowing that if they could draw closer to God, their life would so change, they would be so radically different, and yet they decide they don't want to do that. I mean, to me, that makes no sense. That has to be one of the most boneheaded decisions you could possibly make. I mean, to look back at the creator of the universe and say, well, God, I appreciate the fact that you want me to be close to you. I appreciate the fact that you died for me because you love me. I appreciate the fact that you forgave me my sins so I could have abundant life. I'm really not interested in that today. I got something more important to do. Yeah, you need to have your brain examined. Because at the end of the day, that would be the dumbest choice you could possibly make once you know. That's what he did. Some of you today, you make that choice. Some of you watching online have never made that choice. And I want you to know, it is dumb not to do it, because this is the only day, this moment is the only moment you're assured of. And I'm not an alarmist. I don't know what's going to happen next. But I do know this. You don't either. And so if you don't know what's going to happen next, you might as well take care of the God thing today. Right now. This is your moment. Because you may not get another moment. I cannot tell you how many times I've stood with a family at a funeral where they said, I don't know where they ended up. Because I always prayed they would make a deathbed confession, but we just didn't see death coming now. Well, that's the point, isn't it? You don't know when death is coming. Only one knows when death is coming, and that's God. Because to each person, according to Scripture, there's that moment that you're born, and there's a moment that's appointed for you to die. And every page of your book has been written by Him before you were ever born. To leave a decision to follow Jesus on the table, it's just not wise. And so if you're here this morning and you've never, never accepted that call to say, I want to be close to God, and say, Jesus, I give you my life, today's your day. No better day than the present. The second thing I want you to see is that closeness charts a course. In other words, the way has been made. Look at verse 20. By the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, his flesh. The veil represents Jesus' body, which was torn open. He was killed. And that sacrifice removed the barrier. The Old Testament system that we've been looking at, the way the tabernacle worked, there was repeated sacrifices, there was limited access, and there was a fear-based approach. You did it because you're afraid not to do it, and you were also hoping upon hope that after you did your part on the outside, that those priests were going to do their part on the inside. But you couldn't see them because you couldn't go into those places. They represented you, and they moved forward, and you hoped with your soul that they were going to do it right. But Jesus didn't just improve the system. He replaced it and made it brand new and gave us a new way. When I was a kid, we used to take vacations to Kentucky in the summer. That's where my dad's from. And so we would, while his parents were alive, and then later when his brothers were still living, we would make that holy track to the bluegrass state every summer that I can remember as a kid. And we would be on the road, and we would head from Orlando to a place called Corinth, Kentucky. When I was a kid, that journey could only happen one way. On US 441. We call it the Orange Blossom Trail here in Central Florida. It was called other things the further north you got. 441. Trip to Corinth, 20 hours. Small towns, traffic lights, 35 mile an hour speed limits, like driving through Winter Springs. Slow, fast, start, stop, winding mountain roads by the time you get there. I mean, it was excruciatingly long. It was tough. Sometimes there weren't a whole lot of bathroom stops along the way. For those who just went, ooh, obviously you've taken a trip with a coffee can in your car before, haven't you? Yeah, I got you. And you would, and sometimes you would back food. There were places to stop and eat. Now, there were some great roadside attractions on the way, but the problem with it was that if you really were trying to get somewhere, you really didn't have a lot of time just to kill a couple hours at one of these fabulous roadside attractions that have now just disappeared because then something else happened as I was a kid. They opened Interstate 75. That interstate that runs all the way from south of us on the coast and goes north as far as you would want to go. At least it'll take you through Corinth, Kentucky. Yeah. The trip was no longer a 20-hour trip. The trip became a 12-and-a-half-hour trip. Now, at the end of the day, if you want to go from here to Corinth, Kentucky, my advice would be get on Interstate 75 and head north. And in less than a day, and it's not a bad day's drive, you'll get there. And so the question, is there a better way to get there? Yes. Is there a newer way to get to Corinth now than when I was a kid? Yes. But the real question when I get behind the wheel of a car is, am I going to take it? Because Jesus has made a better way. It's a new way, according to Scripture. A new way to access God. The question is, are you going to take it? See, we do a lot thinking we're getting close to God. Sometimes we pray and think, well, my prayer is going to impress God. Sometimes you worship, but you don't come to worship. You just come because you're just forced to show up because someone's going to just gripe at you if you don't. And so you don't really come to worship to really encounter God. And you don't. And you walk out the door and you go, well, wonder why? Well, because you didn't come to encounter God. You just came to keep somebody happy. And you have to have a desire to draw near to God. And if you don't draw near to Him, it's because you don't want to. It's not because God is hiding from you. See, the way to God isn't something you find. It's something you follow. One of the things I've heard in ministry more times than I can tell you is that, Pastor Jeff, I'm searching for God. And I'll say, well, why are you searching for? What do you mean? He's right here. What? I mean, He's right here. The search is over. He was with you all the time. That ought to be a song if you're a Survivor fan. I just threw that out. That was a phrase that Survivor used in the song. Brilliant, by the way. A song completely off track. Anyway, He's here, and He's available to you, and you don't have to search. All you have to do is get close. Third thing I want you to see is that when you get close, closeness creates change. Look at verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart. Verse 23, let us hold fast. Verse 24 and 25, let us consider how to stir one another up. See, when you decide to get close to God, this is what begins happening in your life. You'll draw near and you're going to like it. And you're going to draw near, and also you're going to hold fast. You're going to hold tight. You're going to hold on. Once you get close to God, you'll want that more than anything else. And then what's going to happen is, in your life, you're going to start dealing with others differently. You're going to help others. You're going to love others. You're going to forgive others. You're going to serve others. You're going to start doing for others things that will encourage them to draw closer to God like you're closer to God. If you're not doing those things in your life, I would suggest that maybe you should get closer to God. Because the ripple effect of getting closer to God is dealing with other people. See, you don't accidentally get close to God. You don't fall your way into faith. You choose to be close to God. And access has been given. You pray, you worship, we have Scripture. But once you find that way, then you make the choice, I'm going to take advantage of those things and I'm going to draw close to Him. And when you get there, you begin to find that everything changes. See, isolation will kill everything that connection builds. In The Clash, in the next few weeks, Chris and I are talking about Satan, how he likes to work. And we do two episodes on dealing with the devil. And one of the things we talk about is the fact that one of Satan's greatest tools is isolation. If he isolates you, if he can keep you isolated, if he can keep you alone with your own thoughts, which get a little crazy, and he can keep you alone and trapped inside your head, isolated from community, isolated from things of God, then at that moment, you are no longer going to be close to God. You can't be close to God in isolation, because that's nothing that Scripture says you can do. That's why when you read through that Hebrews passage, it talks about you draw close to him. You start serving others. You don't forsake worshiping with others. You connect your life, and you do so willingly, not because they're good or they're great, because you desperately need it. The problem is, the reason we don't do that is because we don't think we need it. We're convinced that we'll be okay without it. Because what we want when we get close to God is our salvation ticket. We want to know we're going to go to heaven when we die. And you get that. But what you get in the here and now is eternal life. And all of a sudden that begins to change everything. Because when you get close to God, he changes who you are. Your heart begins to beat differently. Your heart begins to sync up with his. And you discover a freshness to your life that you can't find any other way. In the 18th century, a visionary named Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf funded something called the Order of the Mustard Seed. Don't know if you've heard of it or not. It was an eclectic group of people that eventually included the King of Denmark, the Archbishop of Canterbury, Scotland's Secretary of State, and the 87-year-old chief of the Creek Nation, Tomachichi. All of them became part of this order of the mustard seed. Each member wore a ring that was emblazoned with these words, "None of us live to himself." To be a part of this group, they had to make an oath that implied that took three simple steps, yet radical commitments. The first one, be true to Jesus. The second one, be kind to people. The third one, share the gospel with the world. In 1727, Count Zinzendorf started what many believe to be the first 24-hour, 7-day-a-week prayer meeting. He was so concerned with the spiritual condition of the nation, spiritual condition of the world around him, that he, as a part of the Moravian Church, began calling the flock together to begin praying. And they began around-the-clock praying, a prayer meeting, if you will. Do you know how long that prayer meeting lasted? 100 years. For 100 years, this Moravian church that he brought this group of people together to start praying, prayed 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for 100 years. Because he believed that it would make a difference. And he believed that change needed to take place. That is long obedience in the same direction. Because when you get close to God, your heart begins to break for the things that break his heart. The things that bring him joy will bring you joy. And your heart begins to change rhythm. Some of you need to get your hearts in rhythm. In rhythm with God. There's a name for this. It's physiological synchronicity. What it means is this. If you've ever seen footage of horses running wild in a herd and they suddenly change direction, you know what happens when horses run in herds? Their heartbeats begin to sync up. And all of a sudden, if you're in this herd running with the other horses, your hearts begin to beat in sync with the rest of the herd. And then when danger occurs, you can react more quickly to danger, which is why you see those images of a big herd turning on a dime, it looks like, and going another direction. You've heard the phrase, birds of a feather flock together. Yeah. Next time you see a big flock of birds flying over, take the time and look real closely. So you start looking real closely, if they're really flying together as a flock, their wings are flying in sync. Their wings will flap in sync because they begin physically become in sync. That's not an accident. That's part of divine design. And I have news for you, and it's good news, by the way. You were created by God as a crowning jewel of his creation in the image of God to live in sync with God. Is that crazy? Is that great? Is it insane? I don't know what it is, but I just know that that's the design that God placed for your life. But you have to choose to get close. And so in the Old Testament tabernacle, we see how God moved so you could be close to him. And we discover that when you choose to be close to God, your heart will change and you can know him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, to know you, to love you, to follow you, is a privilege. It's an overwhelming honor. It's a humbling realization that you've set us apart for something that we could not do on our own. But it also is a part of your divine design for our lives. And so, Lord, my prayer, my hope for each one of us here is that we would take seriously the call that you have placed in our life to become sacred space, that space where you dwell and we make sacred every space we go into because you're with us. Lord, there's some in this room who do need to make the choice to give you back the life that you gave them. A simple prayer. Jesus, I give you my life. Jesus, I give you my life. It's the prayer, the declaration that some need to make today. So in this room, I pray that if they prayed that, whispered that in the quietness of their heart, before they leave this morning, they would simply give us a worship flyer and just tell us, I've accepted Jesus as Savior, and drop it in the giving kiosk on the way out the door. Give us a chance to come alongside and step up and say some things that will help encourage them and help them in their journey of faith. If they're watching online, they can send us an email. Say, that's the prayer I just prayed. That's what I want to do. And we'll send them some stuff and get them growing and get them moving in the right direction. But Lord, for many of us in this room, we know you. And we're doing our best to follow you. But if you want to be honest, God, and we look at our lives honestly, we're just not as close as we need to be to you. We're doing our best. And we're using everything we've got to try to get on target for you. Except the most important thing. We're not drawing near to you. And so today I pray that this would be the day that we would draw near to you and choose to live in your presence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.